Okay. Now it's my turn. You know, this morning I could have potentially gone for another 20 minutes, but that would have reminded us of somebody else who shall not be named at the moment, and I don't mean Pastor Dave, actually. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 6. 2 Chronicles chapter 6. And this will be part of our scripture reading for tonight, actually. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, and we will return to this a little bit later. Verse 34 and onward, you're welcome to follow with me. If your people go out to battle against their enemies, by whatever way you shall send them, and they pray to you towards this city that you have chosen, and the house that I built for your name, then hear from heaven their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause. If they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy, so that they are carried away, captive, to a land far or near, yet if they turn their heart into the land to which they have been carried captive, and repent and plead with you in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned and have acted perversely and wickedly. Skipping to verse 39. Then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Now, O my God, let your eyes be open and your ears attentive to the prayer of this place. And now arise, O Lord God, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your saints rejoice in your goodness. O Lord, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. Remember your steadfast love for David, your servant. Will you please bow with me in prayer once again? Lord, we pray this evening that as we open up your word, that your name would be honored and glorified here in our midst, that if we have any sin, that we would turn to you in our hearts, that we would seek your face, that you would hear from heaven and forgive us. And Lord, we also pray that as we enter into your word this evening, that we would go out of here glorifying your name among the nations. It's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, we pray. Amen. I'm going to go ahead and rotate that out of my view a little bit at least. All right, a little bit of a brief history lesson. After Moses led the people out of bondage in Egypt and took them into the wilderness, God met them on the mountain and gave them what is commonly known as the Law of Moses, which includes the Ten Commandments. And the idea here was that God was giving a covenant, a contract, if you will, with the nation of Israel. And God viewed it very much like a marriage covenant. When we look at the Old Testament, we see that God uses marriage terminology for his relationship with Israel. And from that point on, wherever Israel went, they would carry the Ark of the Covenant with them. They would carry these tablets of stone in the Ark as a reminder of God's covenant with them, of a reminder that God was with them. Now, years later, God brings them into the Promised Land. He drives out the nations before them, and they settle in the land. And suddenly Israel asks for something new. They say, give us a king like all the other nations have. And God's response to them is, but I have been your king. And yet the people persist. And so God gives them the king, Saul. And initially, Saul is a humble man. He doesn't want the kingship. But over time, Saul becomes prideful in his heart, and the kingdom is taken away from him, and it is given to another, namely David. Now, the difference between Saul and David was that while Saul was initially humble, not even wanting the kingship, And David, who was also humble and didn't seek the kingship for himself, as a matter of fact, continued as a shepherd for many years, David maintained his humility. And the Bible calls him a man after God's own heart. Now, over the course of time, David went and fought many wars with Israel. And after a while, God gave him rest on every side. And David built for himself a palace made of cedar. And it was a beautiful and magnificent thing. But then he looked and he saw that the Ark of the Covenant of God was still residing in nothing more than a tent. Nothing more than a tent. So he comes to God and he says in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1 through 16, "Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all the surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent.' And Nathan said to the king, 'Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you.' But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all the places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded? Did I speak a word with any of them, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus said the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all of your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. And when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build the house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever.'" David's initial desire was to build a house for God. He looks around at all that God has given him and he says, surely God deserves better than a tent. Surely since I live in this beautiful house, God should have something better than what I have. And you can almost hear a hint of amusement in the voice of God as he replies, I've never had a house. I've been content to dwell in a tent. And instead of David building a house for God, God establishes a covenant with him. He says that he will make David's house into a house that will end up being the lines of the kings of Israel, and it will be established forever. And indeed, David's son Solomon did end up building a temple for the name of the Lord. And God was honored by it. He was pleased by it. Solomon's temple was the first temple that we encounter, the first temple of the Lord, and it was meant to be a replacement for the tabernacle that the Israelites had carried with them when they were wandering in the wilderness. It was the new home of the Ark of the Covenant of God. Now, this particular house that Solomon ended up building was meant to be a house of sacrifice and a place of prayer. In 2 Chronicles 7, The Lord tells Solomon, I have heard your prayer and chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. Isaiah 56 and verse 7 calls it a house of prayer for all nations, anyone who would keep the commandments and seek the Lord. So Solomon dedicates the temple as a place of communion between God and man. The first temple was meant to be a place of communion between God and man. Now, once again, we return to 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and verse 36. If they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them, yet if they return, skipping down quite a little ways, verse 40, let your eyes be open and your ears attentive to the prayer of this place. So Solomon is praying to God that if the people should happen to turn away, and he knows full well the human heart, that we are prone to turn away from God, he says to God, be attentive, forgive our sin. Now, Solomon dedicates the temple. He prays this prayer in the presence of all of the people. This is the dedication ceremony of the temple. And in 2 Chronicles 7, we read this. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings and the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. And when all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. So this temple, this first temple, became a place of worship. The purpose of it was to be a place where all the nations of the world could gather together to be able to commune with God. Now, daily the priest would go in and he would offer sacrifices on behalf of the people. And in the temple courtyard, there was a place for foreigners, people from afar off, that they could come and they could worship the God of Israel as well, although they couldn't go as far as the Jews. Nevertheless, this was meant to be a monument to God's glory and a place for all the people of the earth to seek Him. Now, do we recall this morning what Israel's place in God's redemptive plan was? They were supposed to be the conduit through which all of the other nations heard about the glory of God. Now, this is supposed to sound perfect, right? You've got this chosen people. You've got this temple. You've got this place that God has said that His presence will dwell, and a place where He says He will forgive sins if people turn and seek Him. It would seem that all the world would need to do would be to commune with God, to turn from its sin, and then in turn He would reveal His glory to the whole world. Is that what ended up happening? Not yet, because as we all know, Israel and her kings rebelled against God. Despite the fact that they had been given this covenant, this marriage contract with the God who loved them, who was slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, they turned their hearts to other gods. They turned away. Even though they brought their sacrifices to the temple daily, they went through the rituals, they went through the motions, they asked for forgiveness from sins, but in their hearts they still turned after other gods. So the covenant became ritual. And after this, because Israel stopped following God, He allowed the surrounding nations to sweep in and allowed them to be carried off into captivity. The temple was destroyed, and the line of kings was broken. The first temple would serve as the meeting place of humanity with God until its destruction in 586 BC, with the temple destroyed. The sacrifices for that time stopped. Davidic kingship also ends, at least for a time. To sum up the first house of God, it was made by human hands, even though God allowed it. Sacrifices and prayers were offered daily, But still, it wasn't enough. Why was that? Because even though they were offered daily, the people allowed them to become a common thing. They allowed them to become a ritual instead of a relationship. They reject the covenant, and so God in turn allows them to fall into the nations around them. So, what about God's promise? What about his promise to David that he would allow his name to be glorified in the temple? What about God's promise to David, the promise that the line of kings would not be broken? Yet God is still faithful to his words to David. You see, Solomon reigned while David was still alive, and another promise was made. A promise that we see fulfilled, not in Solomon, but in one of his descendants, in another son of David, in Jesus. You see, much like David's kingship was linked to the temple, so too was Jesus linked to the second temple. David in the temple, and now Jesus comes on the scene. Jesus is the second temple. John chapter 2, 19 through 21. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews then said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Jesus is the second house of God. It is the Son of God stepping out of heaven and becoming man. And in him the fullness of divinity was pleased to dwell. And God also, in addition to giving humanity another temple, gives them with it another covenant. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 33. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." You see, God's desire for this new covenant was that it would be different than the old, where the old covenant and the old temple prescribed outward ritual. The new covenant was meant to be written on the heart of the believer. Now, where do I get off calling Jesus the second temple? Where do I come off as calling Jesus the second covenant? Familiar passage to many of us, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." In verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." What happened when the temple was dedicated? The first temple, God's glory came down and dwelled with man. What happens when Jesus comes? All the fullness of deity dwells bodily, and the glory of God comes down and dwells with man. Verse 16 and 17 of John 1, "And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." In John chapter 1 and in 1 John, Jesus is referred to as the Word of God, spoken of in the second covenant from Jeremiah chapter 31. the word, the law that is given to us that is now written on our hearts. Jesus, who is God, comes as a temple on earth in which God's glory dwells. And the old temple, which was once the place where people could come and sacrifice and receive grace, now in Jesus we receive mercy and we receive grace. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 through 15. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So what's the difference between the old temple and the new? The old one was built with human hands. The new one is God himself. In the old one, sacrifices had to be offered continually. Now Jesus comes and offers a sacrifice that is once perfect, complete, able to redeem sinful mankind, to be able to once again be in the presence of a holy God. The old covenant being inadequate, the new covenant being more gracious, the old temple being destroyed, the new temple being destroyed but raised again. Hebrews chapter 10, 12 through 16. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their heart and write it on their minds," just as this new covenant is superior to the old, so is this temple of Christ superior to the old. So to sum up the second temple, it was built by God, and it was God. Its work, unlike the first, was perfect, complete, and didn't need anything more. Now, one thing that the new temple has in common with the old temple, like the first temple, Jesus was rejected by his own people. It was rejected by his own people. And unlike the first temple, though, it continued to have an effect even after its people rejected it. Why do I say that? Because Jesus himself became the cornerstone for yet another temple. What is the third temple? 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 5. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And in Hebrews 3, now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And listen to this, folks. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. What then is the third temple? We are the temple of the living God. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Think of it this way, folks. In the Old Testament, in the first temple, sacrifices were offered. And when God's people sought him, his presence dwelled there. His Spirit dwelled there. When Jesus began his earthly ministry and was baptized, God's Spirit descended on him like a dove, and that is when he began his earthly ministry. God's Spirit dwelled here. Now, we are the third temple, and where does God's Spirit dwell? The answer is inside of us. Our purpose is the same as the first temple. Our purpose is the same as the second temple, to be a dwelling place for God's glory, God's Spirit, here on earth. And guess what else? Guess what else? Just as the first temple was meant to be a place of worship and a place of sacrifice, so also is this new temple, this house of God that is built on Christ as the chief cornerstone. How many of you know that when he talks of the church, he's not talking of a building? He is talking of his holy, chosen, and called out people. He is talking about you and me. And so he calls us out of a lost and dying world and calls us to offer ourselves daily as a living sacrifice in service and worship and honor to him. We are his temple to draw all men unto him. We are his princes, his representatives to this world, entrusted to our care, this world entrusted to our care by our great King. Do we understand that? Do we get that? Romans 8, 16 through 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. What are we called to, church, in this world? We are called to suffering. Guess what? The first temple was rejected. The second temple was rejected. Guess what's probably most likely going to happen to the third temple? It's also going to be rejected. And yet, we are called to obedience anyway. We are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, providing we suffer with him. So what should our response be? How do we honor God with this great gift, this privilege, this responsibility? Well, I think perhaps maybe we ought to be like David. When David was told by God, I'm going to make you into a house, he said this in 2 Samuel 7, beginning in verse 18. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you, for you know your servant? Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought all of this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you. There is no God beside you. According to all that we have heard with our ears And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things. Verse 25. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, O Lord of hosts is God. The Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. If Jesus is the continuation of David's line, and if we are now the new temple, if we are now the new conduit through which God's glory is manifested in this earth, we also might do well to go ahead and claim the promise that God will indeed use his church to propagate his kingdom forever. A verse from this morning that I didn't get to, Matthew 28 and verse 20. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus has called us to be his representatives in this world. He is the cornerstone on which the church is built, and now we're entrusted with that. We're entrusted with his glory. And our response should be like what David said, "Who are we, O Lord?" We come before him humbly, like David did as a king, but also with the assurance that he has called us to be a royal nation, a holy priesthood, spreading his love, his gospel to this world. Here's a question for us, folks. Do you want to know whether or not you are living as God's temple? One really, really easy test. Just one, not two, not three, not four. Here is one of the easiest tests to find out if you are living as God's temple. Are you ready? Here's your challenge. Sin. Why do I say that? Because if we are God's temple and we sin, there should be a disconnect inside of us. It should make us sick. Why? Because God's Spirit dwells within us, and no other God, no other idol, no other Lord or unclean thing should be able to be in the presence of God's holiness without a feeling of turmoil within. If God's glory is kept by us, then our hearts should recoil when we sin. And if when we sin, we do not feel that inner recoiling, we should ask ourselves the question, how long have we been pushing back and burning and fighting against the Spirit of God? One of the lessons we should learn from the first temple, okay, is this. Second temple was perfect, lacking in nothing. But we hold this treasure here in jars of clay. Until we see Jesus face to face, we're still earthen vessels, still capable of being shattered, still capable of being broken. We're going to make mistakes. The thing with Israel was God called out to their hearts again and again. And again, the entire purpose of bringing all of the nations against them was so that they would turn in their hearts and worship him again. And yet, instead, they chose to continue to spurn God's Spirit. So the question for us, if we want to see whether or not we are living as God's temple, is sin. And if we don't feel a disconnect, we need to examine ourselves and ask the question, are we spurning our duty as God's temple in this world? Are we spurning the Spirit of God? And if so, what is it we need to do to fix that? The promise that God made in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 is still true to us. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. Do you know why they say that when you don't respond to God's Spirit, that your conscience is seared? The idea of searing there is that we no longer feel the presence of the Spirit of God. It's because we've been pushing against it so long, we don't feel it anymore. God said He would heal us, forgive our sins, and heal us. And the idea there is that we can be brought back into right relationship, have our conscience repaired, so that once again we can feel God's presence telling us, no, don't go there. No, don't do that. Oh, my child, come home. That's one thing. Another thing that we need to do to make sure that we don't end up like Israel, spurning the Spirit of God, is we need to take that covenant that He has given us and not bury it away in a box. Instead, allow the Word that has been written on our hearts to transform our lives. That's the difference between the Old Covenant and the New. It's written on our hearts. And I dare say that if we take this word, if we do more than just read it, if we do what I heard somebody earlier today say, meditate on it, don't just read it and put it on a shelf and walk away from it, but actually ask God, what am I doing here as I read? Am I actually taking it into my heart and allowing it to transform my life? Psalm 119 and 11 says, I have stored up your word in my heart. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Church, I know that this dovetails with what I said this morning, but God's entrusted us with something beautiful and wonderful. He's given us salvation. He's called us out of the world. And now we are a dwelling place for His Spirit. That means that we are His temple. And the idea of the original temple, the idea of Jesus, was that sinners would turn and look and be drawn to God. What do people see when they look at us? When they turn and look at us, do they see God's glory? Are they drawn to God? I look forward to once again preaching next Sunday morning, next Sunday night. I know that tonight and this morning has kind of been we need to reorient ourselves, we need to turn, we need to live for God. What I plan on preaching next Sunday, and we'll see what changes, is what happens when the church does what God asked it to do. What does the church look like when it lives as God's holy, chosen, set apart people? That's next week. But for tonight, let's examine our hearts. Let's spend time in prayer, and let's ask the question of God over the next week whether or not He would speak to us and show us anything that we're doing that would put up a wall or a hindrance between us. Anything that would cover over His glory and prevent people from seeing Him in us. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank You for that which You've entrusted us. We thank You that You've called us as Your church, that You've called us out of this world, that You've called us to Yourself, that You've set us apart for service, that You've given us Your Spirit that we might go out and be Your body in this world, that when people look at us, they see You. May our hearts be so transformed before You. May Your Word be so much in us that that is the case. And God, if that isn't the case with us, we pray, show us our sin. Show us the area that we fall short in. Help our consciousness not to be seared before You. Lord, we pray, give us a heart that is responsive to Your word, responsive to Your Spirit, that we would walk before You blameless in who we are in Christ, And that when people look at us, they see a life that is different from anything else that they have seen before. We ask these things in your precious Son's name. Amen.